over the past couple of months, and I'm sure you see it as well, there's so much conflicting information that it's hard to know what to believe. You know, you hear masks work, masks don't work, social distance this, lockdown that, number of positive cases and all that. One thing we do know is that there is a virus out there. And, you know, I've mentioned this a couple of times over the past few months, but I find it interesting there's not been very much information encouraging people to bolster their immune systems. You know, like with rest, exercise, vitamin D, get into the sunshine, foods that promote or bolster the immune system, you know, as well as supplements that you feel are right for you, for your body at this time. Isn't it interesting that those kind of things are not heavily promoted? You would think with a pandemic that they would be. And then on top of that, what is it that actually lowers your immune system? Well, that would be a lack of those things that I just mentioned. And another thing for sure that lowers the immune system is stress. Studies have shown that anger can adversely affect your immune system. Oh, nothing to be angry about this year, is there? You know, one study that I read said that anger, frustration, and sadness causes an increase in cortisol, which a lot of people refer to as the stress hormone. And so how much stress do you want to listen to or watch, or, you know, stuff going on social media and all that? That's why I've said a number of times, be selective in what you watch or listen to. And if you are feeling stress from the COVID or really from anything else, we really ought to do what the scriptures say to do. Be anxious, which is mentally distracted, stressed out. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We pray. And that very next verse says, and then the peace of God. That's the opposite to stress and anxiety. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep and guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. God does not want us stressed out, and he shows us how to avoid that. So we might not know everything that's going on because there's so much conflicting stuff, but we can certainly determine what we do mentally and physically. We remain prayerful. We continue to cast our cares upon him. And here's a good idea for prayer. Why not ask God to bless and magnify the benefits of what you're doing to bolster your own immune system? You know, Father, bless this vitamin D that's coming into my body as I'm out in the sunshine. Father, bless my exercise that it does what it needs to do for my body. And, you know, the other things that we're doing, you know, we can pray that on a daily basis, asking God to multiply and to build our immune system. And one other thing before we pray this morning, next Sunday we will not be having our phone-in fellowship, but I'm going to be recording a video teaching for you, and it'll be posted on my blog by 9 a.m. next Sunday morning. And that website is real easy to get to, confidenceandjoy.com. It'll be posted right there on the homepage next Sunday around 9 o'clock Arizona time. Right now, there's a post on there about the pilgrims. If you haven't read it, you might want to read that. So before I share God's word with you this morning, which is always a great privilege, let's take some time for prayer and manifestations. Well, today is Sunday, November the 22nd. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Last week, I mentioned that rightly understanding the scriptures should always have the final say, and that really should be the position for every born-again believer. What's most important is not how many people are attending church, but are God's people being fed the accuracy of the scriptures? That is most important. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is a reminder of why that's so important and so valuable to those of us that are born-again believers. And, I mean, first of all, and so very basic in rightly understanding the Scriptures is recognizing what the Scriptures say about themselves. We learn from 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning God is the author. In 2 Peter, we learn that the Scriptures didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God told them what to write. And that means when we rightly understand the Scriptures, then we are rightly understanding the words of God. And here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word of God that Paul preached, and that includes the epistles that he wrote, were by revelation. They were God-breathed. He spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. So why is he telling them this? Well, back up to verse 6. "I marvel." It blows my mind, we might say in our current way of talking. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." Right from the start, there were those at work to pervert or change God's word. Who's behind this? Well, certainly not God. Our adversary is behind this. You know, in chapter 3, Paul said to these folks, "Who has bewitched you?" And speaking of that, last week I gave some examples about this from the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In 2 Corinthians 4, he wrote, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So that's who's behind this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's pretty blunt. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," very clearly, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." The word "the" is there. That's the definite article. And faith, the believing, or when that definite article is there, is generally the right way of. "Some shall depart from the right way of believing." Why? "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Instead of giving heed or paying attention to the faith, the right way of believing, and staying put, they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reproved them. And these folks were not only born again that he reproved, but Paul spent considerable time teaching them personally. It was a year and a half or whatever. Can you imagine having Paul in your home, in your town, teaching you God's word? And yet, later when he wrote the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians, he said, "How can some of you say the resurrection is past already?" What in the world? So where did they get that idea from? Who in the world would want to promote something contrary to the Word of God? Well, the God of this world, that's who. Lest by any means. So in Corinth, concerning that topic, they were giving heed, paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, not far away, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul writing to Timothy said, "And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." Teach others what? The same things. We don't add to it, we don't subtract from it, and we certainly do not change it around a little bit to fit the current culture. The Word of God stands the same. And so this morning, let's read a record in Acts chapter 14. A wonderful record of Paul in his first itinerary. And he gets to this area, Lystra. Verse 7, Acts 14, 7. "There they preached the gospel, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, never walked before." That's what it says, who never had walked. I guess so, if you're crippled when you're born, never walked before. "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith or believing to be healed." And so Paul says to this man, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Well, you know, we could think about this for a few minutes. Holy cow. The healing that took place then was more than just what caused him to be lame. Have you ever seen a baby take their first step? It's not too steady, is it? They usually take two steps and boom, on their butt. This man, who had never walked ever, leaped up and walked. The tremendous healing, not only in the bones and in the muscles, but muscle memory and the things in the brain and coordination and all of that instantaneously. What a fantastic miracle. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice in the speech of Lycaonia. And what did they say? "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." What? "And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker." Oh, my goodness. "Then the priests of Jupiter," which was before their city, "brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." You know, that's what, they were pagans. That's what they did. You know, they had priests to this god, that god, the other god. They saw a tremendous miracle of the true God, and they went, "Oh, my goodness." "Which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of," you know, he heard what they were doing, "they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? What in the world are you doing? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," stop this idol worship junk, "unto the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." You need to get rid of this pagan, idolatrous, false gods and turn to the creator of the heavens and the earth, the true God, the living God, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Unbelievable. Well, it's really something. You know, then they end up stoning Paul if you keep reading. In the Old Testament, God made an agreement with the children of Israel. It's called a covenant. That's what a covenant means. It's an agreement. And God made a covenant with Israel. And today, for you and me, because of the completed work of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is for you and me, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new covenant, a new agreement. And in light of this record here in Acts 17, I wanted to read a short section to you from Walter Cummins' book titled Riches of God's Grace in the New Covenant. So I'm on page 248. Both the Old and New Covenants were agreements with God, and idolatry was not to be entertained. From the record in Acts 14 regarding the people at Lystra, we can see that it may have been a temptation of Gentiles who believed the gospel to bring along some of their old pagan beliefs and practices to blend them with the new things they were learning about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, abstaining from idolatrous practices would seem to have been sound advice to them. I certainly agree. Having become familiar with the accomplishments of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the new covenant, we should also recognize that what many Christians believe today is a blend of what the scriptures say with other ideas that have come from various sources. Although decorated trees have come to be associated with the birth of Christ, and although colored eggs have come to be associated with the resurrection of Christ, there's no mention of decorated trees and colored eggs in association with the Christ in the scriptures. These are customs and traditions from other sources that have been blended with what the scriptures say. Although we have not taken the time in this study to consider the writings from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, reading some of those would show how soon strange philosophical and religious beliefs and practices were blended with the gospel. Some of the arguments in those later centuries, he's talking about 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, did not consider what the scriptures alone said, but rather they considered their own blended beliefs against the blended beliefs of someone else, using scripture verses isolated from their context to back up their preconceived beliefs. By those times, various legal practices and standards from the Old Covenant had been adopted by many partisan groups. The pagan concept of an underworld for the dead was accepted by many of them, as opposed to what the scriptures said about the gathering together of the church and the resurrection of others. Eventually, the birth of Christ came to be celebrated with decorated trees at the time of the pagan feast of Saturnalia. The day of Jesus Christ's first resurrection appearances came to be called by the name of the pagan feast Easter, and colored eggs came to be associated with it. Just as the people at Lystra sought to blend their pagan beliefs and practices with the gospel, so other pagans who converted to Christianity throughout the centuries have blended their former beliefs and practices with the gospel. We have spent our time in this study considering what the scriptures say rather than the blended beliefs from other writings. But this is really important, I think. By becoming familiar with what the scriptures say, we may also become more aware of which commonly accepted beliefs and practices have come from sources other than the scriptures. Moreover, we may become more aware of what has been done for us by Jesus Christ according to God's plan of redemption and salvation. We may reciprocate by believing all that God has done for those in the church of God today. We may choose to not be conformed to this age, and we may choose to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, thinking soberly according to the measure for believing that God has dealt to every person. Blending other words with God's words leaves a mixture of impure words. mixing outside beliefs with the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, as it's proclaimed in God's word, yields a mixture of impure words, an adulterated gospel, a perverted gospel, like the alternate gospel that had been proclaimed to the Galatians. Paul and his associates spoke with genuineness, as judged in the sunlight. What they spoke was the genuine, pure, unmixed, unadulterated word of God, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, unmixed with other beliefs. Paul and his associates did not walk in craftiness. They did not handle the word of God deceitfully. They spoke the pure, unadulterated word of God. The gospel that Paul preached was with integrity and purity. It was the pure word of God, the pure gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished for mankind. The gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, which is recorded in the scriptures, makes known the many new things in Christ that have been made available to mankind according to God's purpose and the riches of his grace in the new covenant. Those who have believed regarding Jesus Christ have received those new things, and they may look forward to the day when all things will be made new. That's quite a section there in that book, and it's just a section. But this morning, just as a reminder of why it is so very important to rightly understand the scriptures, let's briefly consider just a few things that are popular teachings today in some Christian churches. The first one is that we are all broken, and it's a popular teaching in some places. Broken. You're broken. I'm broken. We're all broken. Now, I would fully agree that before we got born again, we were, as the scriptures say, dead in trespasses and sins, sinners, without strength, ungodly, without God, without hope in this world. The Bible clearly says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, that's pretty broken, isn't it? Yes. But the scriptures do not in any way indicate that once a person's born again of God's Spirit, that they're still broken. To teach or preach that we as born-again ones are broken is to deny what God has done for each one of us through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God we receive when we're born again, the scriptures say that we are now a new creation. And that was not our doing. That was God's doing. God made us new in Christ. Are we to think that God made something that's broken? For those that are born again, the scriptures say we are righteous. Well, then how can we be broken? When it says in Colossians that we are complete, and again, that wasn't our doing. That was God's doing. We're complete. What does that mean? We're completely broken? The point is, the result of teaching God's people that they are broken leads them to always feeling unworthy and not deserving. And that's because their focus is on the old nature, which is broken, and it can't be fixed. I mean, if you could fix the old nature, why would God give us a new nature? You know, it's like having an old, broken-down car. It's not reliable at all. Sometimes it doesn't even start. Sometimes you drive somewhere and it dies on you. You know, windows don't work. This is broken on it. That's messed up. It's just, and then you get a new car. Might not be brand new, but it's a new car to you. It's one that works really well. Now, in most cases, what do? You get rid of the old car, right? You don't drive it anymore. And then when you drive the new car, you certainly have a whole lot more confidence, don't you? In a similar manner, if you see yourself like you were before you got born again, your confidence to go to God will at best be that of a lowly, broken sinner instead of a child of God, a righteous child of God, seated in the heavenlies. Of course we weren't worthy. Of course we don't deserve it. But look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm sure these verses this morning will be familiar, but again, this is just a reminder. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, believing, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, you and I, we are his, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." How can we possibly think that God's workmanship in us resulted in us being broken? Yes, we still have an old man nature, and none of us lives a perfect life, but we also have a new nature. And God's word tells us, put off the old and put on the new. So why do they want to teach people to focus on the old nature when the scriptures tell us to put off the old and put on the new? And I'm not saying this to be critical of what some other people teach, but honestly, rightly dividing and rightly understanding the scriptures by not doing that, it's a great disservice to God's people. Also here in Ephesians 2 is another one that comes up. We see very clearly in verses 5 and 8 that we're saved by grace, right? God repeats it. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved, not of works. And yet there are those who teach that in order to make it, in order to get to heaven, in order to get saved, in order to be right before God, you must do this, do this, do this, and make sure you don't do that and don't do that. It's all works. Trying to get saved, trying to be right in God's eyes by your own works is really nothing more than a vicious, never-ending cycle. I mean, how many works do you have to do? Who gets to decide how many? What kind? Who gets to decide that? Who gets to decide when you've done enough? I'll tell you who decides. God. He said, not saved by works, by grace. And we all know Romans 10:9 is very clear. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. End of story. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. And again, not rightly dividing and rightly understanding the scriptures does a great disservice to God's people. Here's another one. The scriptures declare in a number of places that for those who are born again, God has forgiven you. In Colossians, it goes so far as to say that God's forgiven you all trespasses. At the moment of the new birth, all sins forgiven, wiped away clean. And then after that, you know it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Ephesians, where it tells us to forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So are you forgiven? Yes, we are. But there are those who pervert the gospel by preaching about just how sinful we really are. You know, we're all sinners. That's what we are. We are nothing but sinners. And they get people to focus on their sins and their shortcomings instead of teaching what the scriptures say, that Jesus Christ is the full payment for all sins and that God has forgiven you. Now, they either don't know or they refuse to believe what it says in Romans 8:1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And that word condemnation, it's a legal word. It means guilty verdict. There is therefore now no more guilty verdict. Why is there no more guilty verdict for those who are born again? Because Christ paid for our sins and God has forgiven us. We are no more guilty. And yet, they preach how sinful we are. And that kind of preaching does nothing but promote sin consciousness, guilt, shame, unworthiness. And the result? God's people have no confidence to go to God. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3. If you head over there. 1 John 3. How important and how valuable to our lives to rightly understand the Scriptures. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. The word condemn there in both verses 20 and 21, it's a word that means to point the finger at, to accuse, to find fault. Verse 21, if our heart is not pointing the finger at ourselves, accusing ourselves, constantly saying what a sinner I am, how I screwed up, how I this. If it doesn't do that, then we'll have confidence toward God. The only way it's not going to do that is for us to hear the truth of God's word, that God has forgiven us and we believe it and accept it. Do we deserve it? No, but Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. You have been forgiven. That is a message that should be taught. Because that kind of teaching delivers people from sin consciousness, guilt, shame, condemnation, and all that. And what's the result? Confidence toward God. That word confidence means to speak freely, openly, holding nothing back. Isn't that beautiful? You see, if we're full of sin consciousness, guilt, and condemnation, and all that, we won't have any confidence to go to God. Is that what God desires? For His children to not come to Him? No. Certainly what our adversary would like. Meanwhile, back up to Hebrews chapter 4. Here's the invite for you and me. Hebrews 4:16. Let us, therefore, come boldly. That's the same word we just saw in 1 John 3, where it was translated confidence. To speak freely, openly, holding nothing back. Let us therefore come speaking boldly, holding nothing back, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh my goodness. You see, when they teach some of these matters that I've talked about, it might sound real religious and spiritual. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, we need to recognize we are broken. Yes, we are. We are sinners in the eyes of God. We are not worthy of anything that He... We just have to understand how bad we are. And, you know, all human beings are broken and helpless before Him. But, brothers and sisters, if you'll just do this and do this and do this, God might... Oh, good gravy. It doesn't matter how sincere sounding, how religious sounding, how spiritual sounding something is. If it's contrary to the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, then it greatly hinders a born-again one from living a victorious life, enjoying and taking advantage of the rights, the privileges, the abilities that God has given to each one of us. That Jesus Christ accomplished for us by His death and resurrection. Who's ultimately behind those kinds of teachings that are contrary to what the Scriptures say? Who's behind that? We know who's behind it. There are a number of topics that we could consider, and then obviously we could take the time to look closely at many Scriptures pertaining to not only each of those three things that I just mentioned, but as well as other very important topics. And really, you should do that. You know, that's how you make the Word of God your own. You know, when I first got involved with learning the Bible, one of the first things that I really studied on my own was the topic of baptism. You know, And I went to the scriptures, the word of God, and looked up all of the verses on baptism, baptized, utilizing those wonderful keys of how the Bible interprets itself so that I could make it my own, so that it wasn't just, well, somebody said this, oh, okay. You know, back to what I've said many times, why do you believe what you believe? Well, because a preacher I like said it, you know, and I mean, he was pretty sincere, and he was reading from the Bible, for crying out loud, so my goodness. And he's a theologian, you know, and he has all these letters after his name, so we should believe what we believe because we can see it and understand it in the scriptures. And that takes some time. Why not? So this morning, I just wanted to briefly mention a few examples as a reminder of how and why it's so very important and valuable to our lives to rightly understand the scriptures. And one more before we close, I should mention, because there's such a lack of right teaching in the Christian church about the Spirit of God that every born-again believer receives at the time of the new birth. The church epistles are full of information about the Spirit we receive from God. And as you know, there's a lot of detail found in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And that section begins with God saying he does not want us to be ignorant concerning spiritual matters. The Spirit of God that he gave to every born-again believer is something that's so valuable to us in our everyday lives, and yet so little teaching. And a lot of what's taught is oftentimes contrary to what the scriptures say. You know, some people teach, oh, that spirit stuff, that was for way back then. That was just for those 12 apostles. That was just a special deal for them. You know, that's... Other people say things like, well, you know, certain people get certain gifts, other people don't get those gifts, and this gift is for the blah, blah, blah. What does God's word say? God's word's very clear. Every born-again believer receives the Spirit of God and the manifestation of the Spirit, and that includes all nine manifestations, is given to each and every one of us for profit. And once again, failing to rightly understand and teach what the scriptures say about this topic robs a believer of the rights, the privileges, and abilities that we all have from God. I'd like to close in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Probably guess which verse I'm going to. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From the Working Translation, it's translated, be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, an unashamed worker, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know what? That takes effort. It takes time. But isn't it worth it to know the truth of what God has done for you and provided for you because of Christ? And how blessed we are to have materials available to us to assist us in our personal study of the Bible. Like the foundational class, Walking in God's Power, that just spells out the simple, logical, and necessary keys to research and studying of the scriptures. Great keys that we can and should utilize in our personal study of the scriptures. And of course, there's the intermediate class that focuses on the Spirit of God that we've received, as well as the advanced class. And, you know, on the other hand, once a person is saved, born again, well, they don't need to do anything, really. They don't want to. I mean, if you're born again, you don't even need to read the Bible or pray. You're saved, you're born again, but really, for your own personal life, day by day, for all of life's situations that come up, how valuable to you is the right understanding and right believing of what the scriptures say? And if you're praying for revival, we talked a little bit about this last week, if you're praying for a spiritual awakening in this country, having a right understanding of God's word in your heart, making it your own, you're going to have some really great truth and light to share with those who are seeking. Father God, thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your grace, and for your great power. Father, we are grateful and humbled that nothing can separate us from your love and that your ears are always open to our prayers. We're very thankful for your word that you had written so that we could know you and all that you've done for us. We pray for our country, especially for a spiritual awakening, for revival in this country, Father, for blind eyes to be open, for hearts to heal, for a hunger for truth, and for your words to reach those who want to know. We pray for those in authority and responsible positions to have courage to stand up for what's right and righteous. We pray that those promoting evil can be exposed and stopped. And Father, while we wait for the return of your wonderful Son, may we put all our trust in you and you only for all of our needs as we live our lives with confidence in you, loving people, and being examples of sons and daughters of God Almighty and letting our light shine. And we thank you for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for being here this morning. Have a blessed Thanksgiving holiday, however you're going to celebrate it in these crazy days. There's always, even in the year 2020, there's always things to be thankful for. And you know what? We ought to be especially thankful for God's wonderful, matchless word. Thank him for the word of God that you've been so privileged to know. Next Sunday, we will not be having our phone-in fellowship. I'm going to record a video teaching, posting it on the blog. It should be posted Sunday morning sometime around 9, confidenceandjoy.com. It'll be posted there, right there on the homepage. And we'll be back here again with our phone-in in 2 weeks. So until then, God bless you, I love you, and may God take care of you.